that. Now, I think God has left us some mystery for some things. Certainly, he's done that. Just try to wrap your head around how the Trinity works, how, you know, three persons, one essence, and how does that actually work, and they're all God. Try to wrap your head around that, and I guarantee you'll get a headache if you think about it, because that's the sort of thing we can't know. Our minds aren't big enough to wrap our heads around that. But I do think the Bible has a good many things that are apparent contradictions in it, which upon closer scrutiny turn out to not really be contradictory at all. And that's today's hard saying. It's one of those apparent contradictions that really isn't a contradiction when you look at it. And it's not actually one verse, it's two verses. It's two separate passages today where Jesus appears, quote unquote, appears to say two things with opposite meanings. The first statement would be found in Matthew chapter 12. Yep, one too far. There we go. Matthew chapter 12. Jesus says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Now, the meaning of that seems plain enough to us. We really don't have any trouble with that. But then we add in Luke chapter 9. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. And now we're scratching our heads, aren't we? Okay, wait a minute. What is that? Hold on. How do we know now who's for us and who's not? How do we know how this works? It's one of those mysteries. Who's for us? Matthew 12:30, Luke 9:49 through 50. And I've heard both of these verses used by Christians, quoted out of context and quoted wrongly, just flat out wrongly. Because we tend to use them to really make the point we want to make right now, depending upon the mood that we're in, that we want to have suited. This makes my point now, even though I have no idea about the context in which Jesus was saying it, but it makes the point I want to make, so I'm going to use that. My point this morning is that it doesn't really matter what your point is. The point that matters is, what was Jesus saying when he said it? What was his meaning? What did he mean by it? Who is he talking about? You know, and if we ask those questions and if we work to find the answers, we're going to find that there is no real contradiction here at all. Today's message is going to be a little different than some of the other messages that I've preached, because we're really going to focus more on the process of finding the answer this morning than we actually are on the answer, though we will talk about the answer. But we really want to look at the process. And we need to be able to do these things. We need to be able to reason our way through the scriptures to know how to get it. We have to reason our way through to understand what God is saying. Again, I've said it for maybe 3-4 weeks running now, context is king. Context is king in Bible interpretation. And I think Christians, believers, we've developed some really bad habits over the years. And proof texting is one of our really bad habits that we've developed. And let me give you, I'm going to quote now, I'm going to read a definition for proof texting. Proof texting is the practice of using isolated, out-of-context quotations from a document to establish a proposition in eisegesis, I'll explain that word in a minute, introducing one's own presuppositions, agendas, or biases. Such quotes may not accurately reflect the original intent of the author, and a document quoted in such a manner, when read as a whole, may not support the proposition for which it was cited. The term has currency primarily in theological and exegetical circles. I got that definition from Wikipedia. Ben isn't in here, is he? Good. Ben, don't listen to that, man. Don't go Googling your answers. But I got that from Wikipedia, but because it was actually a good definition. Now, I need to explain eisegesis and exegesis to you, because there are a couple of words that you may not be familiar with. Eisegesis is the process by which, in interpreting a text, and in our case, it's the Bible we're looking at, where what you're doing is you're coming with your own worldview, you're coming with your own idea, you're coming with your own meaning, and you're thrusting that meaning into the text. And you're saying, that's what it means. The genesis of the meaning actually is up here rather than down here. Versus exegesis, which is, I hope, what you are doing in your own personal Bible study, and it should be what you expect from me every week. Exegesis is where you look at the text and you build the meaning out of what God actually said, and you let that meaning come out of here. Exegesis versus eisegesis. We want to know what God said, not what we want him to have said. And that's important, because as time has gone on, we're having more and more people who are interpreting the scriptures based on what they want them to say rather than what they do say, and that is causing us some real heartache in the world. So this morning we're going to look at the context. We're going to look at the situation surrounding these passages. Where do they show up in context? It's the thing that Martin Luther used to call the Sitzenleben, which means the situation in life. We want to look at the situation in life of both of these quotes, and that's going to help us to build a valid comparison so we can understand what Jesus meant when he said each one. So turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12, first of all. You're going to need your Bibles this morning. If you didn't bring it, there should be one hanging around under the chairs. Grab one of those, because you're not going to know what I'm doing if you're not in your word this morning. So we're going to start to understand the context in Matthew, and we'll spend most of our time in Matthew. To understand the context, we need to start way back at the beginning of the chapter in Matthew chapter 12. So let me read the first several verses. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "Look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priests alone. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here. But if you had known what this means," the quote, "I desire compassion and not a sacrifice," unquote, "you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So what we find here is Jesus is in this, he's in this conflict with the Pharisees. The first seven verses here, Jesus and his disciples are going through the grain field on the Sabbath. It's Saturday, and disciples were, they're picking some heads of grain and eating them because they're hungry. I mean, this is not, you know, taxing labor on the Sabbath. They're picking as they're walking through because they're hungry. I mean, how disrespectful, right? And not necessarily to the farmer who owns the grain field, but because the law forbid working on the Sabbath. And so Jesus reminds them of, you know, how David and his companions ate the bread that wasn't really lawful for them to eat, and God was fine with that. And he reminds them that even the priests work on the Sabbath. That's their big day. That's their day of work, and they are considered innocent. Oh, and by the way, if you knew who was standing before you, you would know that this was okay. You know, verse 7, God desires compassion and not sacrifice. And then Jesus declares himself Lord of the Sabbath. Now, there's a lot there, and I could preach a whole sermon on just that part of the text, but that's not what we're not really going for that this morning. We've got another purpose. But the important thing for our discussion this morning is to understand the tone of this section is that it's conflict with the Pharisees. We're going to build like a chart here today. The first point under Matthew 12:30 is that there is conflict going on with the Pharisees. Jesus and the Pharisees are in conflict. So let's read on and see what else happens. Verse 9. Departing from there, He went into their synagogue, and a man was there whose hand was withered. And they questioned Jesus, asking, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" So that they might accuse him. You see what is happening with this conflict? They're trying to set him up here. And he said to them, "What man is there among you who has a sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will he not take hold of it and lift it out?" Well, you understand, the Sabbath had all these rules about working, these laws. Some of them were Levitical laws, and a lot of them were just things that the Pharisees and the priests had developed over the years to try to build a wall around the actual law so you could never get close enough to the actual law to really break it. So there were all these man-made laws around that. And so Jesus is challenging this. "How much more valuable then is a man than a sheep?" Verse 12. "So then it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored to normal, just like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet: "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So in this section, we see the conflict escalating, right? You see the Pharisees, they're trying to set him up, they're testing him, they want to have a reason to accuse him. And then when Jesus does really the right thing, he heals this man who had a withered up hand. He heals him on the Sabbath. And the Pharisees are just there, they just can't stand it. We see them now plotting to destroy him. Which the word here for destroy, to kill him, is not excluded. But the idea is to ruin his ministry, to discredit him, to do away with him in some way. I'm sure their thoughts ran the gamut all the way from, you know, just ruining his ministry up to killing him. They just needed to get this guy out of the way. They are clearly plotting against him. Not only is there conflict with the Pharisees, but the Pharisees are working against Jesus. They are opposed to his work. That's a point that becomes important later. There's conflict with the Pharisees. The Pharisees are opposing Jesus' work, or against his work. That brings us to verse 22. "Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus." Now, this guy had a problem. He had a real problem. Not only does he have a demon possessing him, he's also blind and he's mute. And the demon is probably causing the blindness and the muteness. "And he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason, they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house?" So Jesus, he heals this guy. And I'm assuming he casts out the demon at the same time. Then the guy is no longer demon-possessed. He can see. He can speak. And everyone was amazed. And it's not just oohs and ahs. They're like jaw-dropping on the floor. They're starting to ask amongst themselves, can this man be the son of David? Which is Hebrew for, is this the Messiah? Is this the Messiah that is to come? Is this the one we've been waiting for? Well, why would they say that? Well, they would say that because Jesus is doing the things that Messiah was supposed to come doing. And they can clearly see that. So the people are asking this question. But that is not music to the Pharisees' ears. They're not, that's not exciting them at all. They are jealous. They are jealous because Jesus has not been acting like they think the Messiah should act. This is very Messiah unbecoming, pal. You're doing things on the Sabbath. If you're a Pharisee, you're thinking for certain, when Messiah comes, he's going to be on my side. He's going to lift us up. We're like the forerunners for Messiah. He's going to honor us. We will be his right-hand people in the kingdom when Messiah arrives. He's going to keep the law, not break it, including all the man-made laws. They're thinking Messiah is going to elevate them, the Pharisees are. You can almost hear their hearts hardening. You know, like ice cracking. You can almost hear that happening in this text. So far, Jesus has been fulfilling what Messiah should be. He was doing what Messiah does. But he's not acting the way the Pharisees think that he should. And they are, even more important than that, they are threatened. They are threatened because he's taking the hearts of the people with him. So, fake news alert. They have another explanation. Jesus is driving out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. And this is a serious thing that they're doing. And Jesus picks up on it. This is serious because what they're doing is they are rejecting Jesus himself. They are rejecting his person. They recognize what he's doing. And they said, no, this is not Messiah. This is Satan. They've assigned to the work of the Holy Spirit. They've assigned that to Satan. That's serious. And Jesus recognizes what they're doing. And he recognizes what they're thinking. And so he responds. He tells them, hey, a kingdom divided against itself can't stand. Satan is not casting himself out. That's silly. That's like cutting off your arm to make a point or to fool somebody. I mean, okay, you might allow a couple of fake converts to fool some people. But look back to verse 15. Jesus was healing them all. Satan is not giving up that much kingdom ground. That would be way too much for Satan to be giving up just to fool some people. That's bad thinking. It's flawed thinking. Jesus says it's not possible. By the way, your sons cast out demons too. If they're doing it, are they doing it by Beelzebub? I don't think so. You don't think so. But if they're doing it, why would you think that I couldn't do that? And if I'm doing it by the power of God, then recognize who I am. The kingdom of God has come upon you. And then one last objection. He says, you can't rob a house. You can't rob a house unless you deal with the strength of the homeowner. He has to be either out or he has to be overcome. Jesus is essentially saying here, I've overcome the power of Satan. So who do you think I am? Which brings us to our verse. Brings us to Matthew 12, verse 30. Immediately following this, Jesus says, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." Therefore, just to finish the context, "Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So he's talking about what we understand as the unpardonable sin here, which is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I need to talk about that because it would be, you know, irresponsible of me to be here and not actually comment on blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. What these guys had done, what these Pharisees had done, is rejected Jesus, even though they, being the teachers of Israel, knowing the law, knowing the Old Testament better than anybody else in Israel, having more knowledge than anyone else, with that knowledge, they looked at Jesus and said, "No, that's Satan doing that work." That's a serious thing. That's a serious thing. They were denying Jesus even though they knew enough to know better. They saw the power. They heard the words of the Lord. They saw his work through the Spirit and said, "No, we are rejecting him." What you have to understand is it's deliberate and it's defiant. Those two words are important when you're talking about this particular sin: deliberate and defiant. And even in the Old Testament, there was a different category, if you will, for deliberate, defiant sin. And I want to cross-reference Numbers chapter 15. Numbers 15. "You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally. For him who is native among you, the sons of Israel, and for the alien who sojourns among them, but the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, and that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him." This was a serious, serious offense in Israel in these days. And they are close, these guys, these Pharisees, they are close to doing that. They have been given so much information that they ought to know who it was who was standing before them. I mean, the people were actually asking the question. They should have been, with their knowledge, they at least should have been asking the question, "Is this possible?" But they weren't. They were saying, "No, that's Satan working there." They've already decided. Now, I need to point out that this is different from being weak. Okay, because when we talk about the unforgivable sin, sometimes we put things into the category that doesn't belong there. You know, it's different from being weak. Peter was weak. In the high priest's house, when he denied Jesus three times, he was weak and afraid. Okay, that's very different than being defiant. Those are different things. Peter, he was weak, he was cowardly, he was weak, yeah, we get that. But this is defiance, intentional, and regarding the person of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit through the person of Jesus. Those factors make it different. And also understand, we're in the Gospels, so we're still in the Old Testament dispensation. You know, things didn't really change until the resurrection. That hasn't happened yet. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers until Pentecost. That hasn't happened yet. So I don't think that this is a sin that a true believer can commit today. We can't do that for the reason that Jesus just gave. In order to do that, someone would have to overcome the strong man that lives in us. The Holy Spirit's there. He's not going to allow a believer to blaspheme himself. Today it can be committed, I believe, only by people who defiantly reject Christ until the end of their lives. It's a person who has hardened their hearts to an extreme degree. They may recognize the truth, but they're not going, but they are going to reject it even once they've recognized the truth. So for our dispensation, pretty much, you really won't know if anyone's committed it until they've died in defiance. And I praise God for that, huh? It's not the sort of thing we can accidentally stumble into. It's deliberate and it's defiant. Now let's get back to our verse, verse 30. This is the topic of the morning. What is Jesus saying here? He who is not with me is against me, and he does not gather with me scatters. What Jesus is saying is, look, regarding me, regarding who I am, there are only two possibilities here. And there's not a lot of gray area. There's just two possibilities here. You are either with me or you're against me. There is not a place for neutral. There is no place for fence sitting. If you are not with me, you are on the other side. You are opposed to me. And that situation of opposition for you is not going to be very nice. That's a bad place. What Jesus is doing here is he's warning the Pharisees. He's actually warning against the Pharisees. You either believe in Jesus Christ or you don't. And there are two basic kinds of people in the world: those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who don't. Now, there can be some shades of gray on either side of those, but understand, there is a stark dividing line between them. There can be some who don't believe in Jesus who are very nice people. And there are going to be some who do believe in Jesus who are just awful people. You know, it shouldn't happen, but it does. But there is a stark dividing line between the two. It's heaven and hell. You either believe in Christ or you don't. And that's what he's saying here. I know our culture doesn't like binaries very much, but it's a binary thing. You either do or you don't. So looking at our chart, let's look at our chart a moment. What's going on in Matthew 12? Well, there's conflict with the Pharisees that has escalated. The Pharisees are opposing Jesus' work, and then they go so far as to actually reject Jesus himself. And so Jesus is warning them with this statement. It's a warning. He's warning against thinking that way. Now, since we're doing a Bible study this morning, I should say that we also could have used, instead of Matthew 12, we also could have used Luke chapter 11, verse 23. Jesus said, "He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters." You know, honestly, when you're studying the scriptures and you're in the Gospels, Matthew is one of the synoptic Gospels, which means one of those three that are very close, very similar, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They often contain the same stories. You might get a slightly different perspective from each one, and that's appropriate. It's kind of like doing a police investigation. Police would interview every witness because each witness would pick up certain details that the others might not have, and that's what we get with Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you want to see if the story is repeated in one of the others. And it is. And maybe I should have used Luke 11 since the other passage is in Luke, but I liked Matthew 12 because it actually contained the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, where Luke 11 doesn't. Luke 11 immediately follows verse 23 with this: "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest. And not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Now understand, the house is the person that it's been possessing. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Okay, that's pretty much a warning too. Your outline would be exactly the same whether you did it in Matthew or whether you did it in Luke. The outline wouldn't change. And leading up to Luke 11 is the same situation. It's the Pharisees accusing Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub. It's going to lead you to a bad place. Outline doesn't change. So now we want to look at our other passage. We want to look at the one that seems like it's contradicting this. So turn now to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. Now, Luke 9, 49 through 50 also shows up in two of the Gospels. It shows up in Mark 9, 38 and 40. It's the same account and almost the same wording. There's very little difference to it, so we're not actually going to look at Mark this morning. But we are going to look at Luke. Now, we've been in Luke 9 recently. If you remember, we kicked off this series looking at verses 57 through 62, which was about the commitment to following Jesus. One guy says, I'm going to follow you, and Jesus says, well, you know, foxes have holes, birds have nests, I got no place to lay my head. Another one wants to bury his father, another one wants to say goodbye to his family, and Jesus is like, well, that's not really worthy of me. But prior to that, you go back in Luke and we see the transfiguration in verses 28 through 36 in Luke chapter 9. Following that, demons are a theme here. Jesus cast out a demon, one his disciples couldn't. Look at verses 37 through 43. On the next day, and that's after he came down from the mountain. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is only a boy. And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it does. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. And Jesus answered and said, You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son to me. And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. In verses 44 through 45, Jesus announces that, just following this, he announces that he's going to be killed. He's going to die. He said to his disciples, Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand this statement. It was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. I can only imagine what that was like for those guys. Well, you ask him. No, why don't you ask him? I'm not going to ask him. Why don't you? Hey, let's get Peter. Of course, the disciples didn't get it. And then there's an argument about who would be the greatest disciple. And following that, they traveled to a Samaritan village that did not receive them. And these folks, of course, they failed to offer them hospitality. They wouldn't put them up. So James and John, well, they, being good Christ followers, they wanted to bring down fire from heaven and burn up the Samaritan village to the ground. You know, Jesus rebukes them. But right in the middle, and I say that, I went that far to show you what the disciples' mindset was. They're pretty exclusive guys right now. And pretty, you know, pretty prideful of themselves. Right in the middle of the discussion about who is the greatest is where our verse happens. verse 50, he who is not against you is for you. But let's ramp up to verse 50, by starting in verse 46. It says here, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side. And he said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is the greatest. And it's a parallel account to what's happening in Mark chapter 9. So Jesus, you know, brings a child up next to him. You know, whoever's the least will be the greatest. Think about that, guys. And so Jesus, having said that, it's very possible that it causes John to remember something that had happened, and now John's wondering, gee, did we do the right thing there? So he's asking a question. John answered verse 49 and said, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you. So the disciples saw someone casting out a demon, and casting out demons in Jesus' name. And that's key here. It's key that the person, whoever he was actually doing it, and he was doing it by the name of Jesus. And in the authority of Jesus, the demons were coming out. And Jesus says, do not hinder him. Whoever is not against you is for you. Now, why were the disciples trying to stop this guy? Well, the text says, because he wasn't one of them. He wasn't in the exclusive club. He wasn't part of them. They thought they were the only ones. And he wasn't one of them. And understand, that doesn't necessarily mean the man wasn't a believer. It just means he wasn't part of their little group. There's some exclusivity here and probably some jealousy here. Remember, it's not that long ago in the text that the disciples tried to cast out a demon and failed. And now they're seeing this other guy, who isn't even one of them, using Jesus' name and power, and he's casting out demons. What would you do? Stop that. Making me look bad, pal. There's probably a little bit of jealousy there. So let's look at this situation in life. And let's compare it to the situation in Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew 12, the conflict was between Jesus and the Pharisees. In Luke 9, the conflict is between disciples. Between disciple groups even. Maybe. In Matthew, the Pharisees were against Jesus' work. In Luke, this man is doing Jesus' work. In Matthew, the Pharisees had rejected Jesus. In Luke, this man was affirming Jesus' authority and power, using Jesus' authority and power to cast out demons. In Matthew, Jesus warns against the Pharisees. In Luke, Jesus warns against interference. Don't hinder them. Now, some of you who know your scriptures are going to say, as I do, are going to ask, you know, is it possible that this guy is a Matthew 7 guy? You know, the Matthew 7 passage, which is a warning to us all, you know, where some are going to say to Jesus on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, and Jesus is going to look at them and say, go away from me, I never knew you. But one of the things that they're going to say is, Lord, Lord, did we not do healings? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And Jesus is going to look at them and say, no, I never knew you. Casting out demons was one of those things. So is it possible that this is a Matthew 7 guy? I'm leaning towards it not being. And for this reason, Because those folks were faking a relationship with Jesus. They really don't know Jesus in Matthew 7. And Jesus does not affirm them. But this man, Jesus affirms. Do not hinder him. So I'm thinking, I can't prove it beyond a shadow of a doubt, but I'm thinking that we're dealing with an actual believer here. Now, how he got to be an actual believer, we don't know. Lots of people heard Jesus' teaching. Lots of people heard him preach. And maybe this guy was on the fringe, just not part of the in crowd. Whatever, but I'm thinking we're dealing with an actual believer here. And keeping in mind that the discussion about who is the greatest, you know, that's the message. This message is from that situation in life. The message is, don't be jealous of others who are doing my work. You're on the same side. Paul seems to embody that same attitude in Philippians chapter 1. If you read Philippians chapter 1, Paul's writing from prison, and you know he's saying, you know, there are people out there preaching the gospel, and they're doing it out of envy for me. They're envious of me, and they're out there preaching the gospel, and you know, I'm assuming that these people are brothers who were just envious of Paul. And Paul's like, I don't care. I praise God. The gospel's getting out there. Amen. Kind of the same attitude here. I'm rejoicing. Praise God. He who is not against us is for us. By the way, notice the pronouns. In Matthew chapter 12, it was the first person singular. I, me. It was about Jesus. In Luke, here is the second person plural. You, plural. Now, if we went to Mark 9, we would find it's the first person plural. Jesus includes himself. He uses we. And the deal there is that it's about team. It's about community. You, all, we. The person of Jesus isn't at issue. What's at issue is the work. And what's issue is the common mission that all Christians have. So as you can see, the context and the purposes for these two statements are very, very, can I say again, very different. Those statements are not contradictory. They're addressing two different issues. In Matthew 12, the issue at hand is belief in Christ. Whether or not a person is saved. Here, it's about jealousy and divisions among those who already believe in Christ. So when you put them together, you get something like this. If you don't believe in Christ, you're not with him. But once you are, you're on the same team. Don't be jealous of what others are already doing. Now, let me just add a caveat there, because we can get ourselves into a little bit of trouble if we overgeneralize some of that. What Jesus didn't say to John is, go join that guy. Neither did he say to John, go make that guy join us. You know, there are differences in theological traditions. There are some, you know, and you have to distinguish between flat-out heresy and those that are preferences, and those that are convictions. And you may not fellowship or work with someone whom you have a group that you have different convictions about. You don't have to join them. You don't have to make them join us. Just don't hinder them. I wouldn't have fellowship with organizations that had different convictions on some major points than we have. But that doesn't mean they're not doing God's work all the same. The issue is hindering one another. I think the church spends way too much time shooting at itself. We spend too much time shooting ourselves in the foot and not enough time actually showing people Jesus. You know what we've just done, by the way? We've just done Bible study. We've just done a little theology right here in front of you before your very eyes on Sunday morning, a little theology. And what I'm hoping that some of us are getting out of this is how we build meaning from the text rather than foisting our own desired meaning on the text. You know, I almost titled this message, An Adventure in Theology. But then I figured you'd have shut off your ears if I'd have used the big T word up front. You know, because some of us say, oh, we don't need theology. We just need to follow Jesus. Yeah, we do. We do need to follow Jesus, but we also need theology. Because, you know, how do you know what Jesus said if you can't reason your way to it theologically? Theology is about knowing God, the study of God. Christians, brothers and sisters, we need this point, because we tend to make alliances with people and institutions that we shouldn't, based on, you know, sometimes it's just based on common interests or based on even politics. And then we tend to exclude others that we should include. And brothers and sisters, can I just say to you, we just can't rely on the pastor to always tell us anymore, because I can't be everywhere at every time. And there is so much out there, so much stuff out there. We have to be able to go into the scriptures and find out for ourselves, because there are so many people out there who either intentionally or unintentionally will be leading us astray. We have to be able to evaluate the messages based on the text, to test the spirits, as John would say in 1 John. We're living in a different cultural moment than we've been in. And the result of having the cultural worldview switch from cultural Christianity, where most folks saw it the way, you know, we did, to cultural secularism, where folks really, they're trying to deconstruct everything that we know, including the Bible. And I mean, seriously, do a little YouTube search. Type in just this phrase, everything you know about whatever, and see what comes up. You're going to get hundreds of listings that says everything that you ever knew about, and fill in the blank, is wrong. Like, all the accumulated knowledge of history is all wrong. We're trying to deconstruct and reconstruct in our own image right now, and the church can't fall prey to that. We have to be smarter. We have to be in our word. We have to know what it says. And most Christians in the West, we've either lost our skill at studying the scripture, or we never developed it to begin with. And that's going to be a problem, because we're going to see more and more people over time straying away and falling away for the sole reason that they just don't know any better. This stuff is important. If we're going to follow Jesus, we need to know what he actually said. We have to know, first of all, we have to understand it's all about Jesus. The only way we know about Jesus is through the scripture, but it's all about him. And we have to have a way of discerning to some degree who is with us and who is against us. Who to oppose and who to not hinder. Who the evangelism field, the evangelistic field is and who isn't. And every church has a different idea of that. I mean, to some churches, I'm telling you, there's a church in town here who thinks we are the unsaved. And we hold the same attitude about some other churches in town, don't we? It's not about the church. It's not about the tradition. It's about the individual and how they relate to Christ. I've been amazed as I watch the culture, just how one particular sin that's clearly a sin in Scripture, and so many are like, because it's convenient now. No, no. That's not a sin. Scripture never says that. Scripture never says that. Scripture never says homosexuality is a sin. In fact, homosexuality is an invented word that we put into Scripture in the 1800s. Well, yeah. It's because we didn't have the word until the 1800s. Now we got a word for it, so we put it in. But the act was clearly described. Clearly described in various places. And so much of the church doesn't seem to know that. And it's not just about that issue. That's an example. If we can be duped on that, we can be duped on just about anything. There are a lot of Christians out there, a lot of churches out there that really aren't about Jesus. They're about humanism. We need to discern. And on the other side of the spectrum, there are so many out there that aren't really about Jesus. They're about politics and conservatism. And we need to discern. Test their message to find out whether or not they are for or against Jesus. And on the flip side, there are other churches out there that seem to us to be overly harsh in some of their doctrines. But when you test their message, you might find they're just trying to obey the scriptures. And they're trying to follow Christ. Who is with us? Anyone who truly knows Jesus and wants to follow him. Who is against us? Those who reject Christ because he doesn't fit their idea of God. Brothers and sisters, we need to know the difference. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you so much for our time this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for, Lord, the fact that you spoke and you wrote us a book and you've told us things. You've given us your thoughts. Father God, what a privilege we have to know your thoughts. What a privilege we have to follow Jesus. Father, I pray for each one here, Lord, that our desire to be in your word and to know it better and to learn it and to live it, Lord, I pray that you would just increase that. And Father, increase our skill at studying it. Father, may we give it its time and attention that it's due, because these are the words of life. Father, I pray, Lord, that we do a better job of separating true heresy from conviction. Lord God, it seems like as the culture has tightened the screws on the church, we have turned our attacks to each other. And Lord, Father, where there is heresy, it should be called out. Where there is false teaching, it should be called out. But where there are differences in conviction and differences in preference, let us not hinder. Let us not be a stumbling block to brothers. Give us the wisdom to know the difference, Lord. Father, Lord, I pray. Lord, I pray for anyone here or anyone who's tuning in who doesn't know Jesus. Lord God, the entirety of your word is about Jesus. He is the central figure. Lord, I pray, Lord, that you would just speak to their soul right now and just let, they probably already know that they're not perfect and that they've done wrong things. And Lord, the scripture tells us that every one of us has fallen short of your standard. And the penalty for that is death and eternity in a place called hell. But God is not only holy and just, but he's gracious and merciful. He sent his own son to pay the penalty for us, because the penalty for sin is always death. There must be bloodshed in order for there to be forgiveness, because you are just. And so, Lord, he died and then rose again. He paid our penalty and then died to give us life. And what he asks is that we trust him. Father, for anyone who hasn't trusted him, Lord, I pray that you poke their spirit this morning and that you bring them to yourself. They simply bow where they are and confess to being a sinner and confess to being to believing that Jesus died for their sins and rose again on the third day and asking you to save them. And Lord God, you'll do that if it's sincere. Lord, we know you will. Father, I pray that there's someone this morning who's doing that right now. You don't have to, I'm not asking to raise a hand or throw a stick or anything like that, though after you've done it, you probably should tell somebody. But Lord, we pray that you would draw someone to yourself today. Lord, we haven't seen enough of that, Lord God. And it's not for us to see it, Lord. That's not the point. The point is for it to be done. And Lord, we want you to work. And we're asking and we're praying. Because we can speak and we can present the truth, but only the Holy Spirit changes hearts. And we're asking you to do that today. And Father, as we close in worship this morning, may we remember who it is that we are worshiping. You spoke and everything that is became. Your good creation fell And instead of wiping it out and starting all over, you already had a plan for redemption in place. And that plan involved your son. That plan involved his death on a cross. Your plan involved the resurrection. Your plan involves eternity. Father, we committed the crime, and Jesus paid the penalty. If that isn't love, I'm not sure what is. Lord God, may our hearts soar before you this morning. Regardless of our circumstances, may the joy of our salvation shine forth. May we be anxious to see Jesus, to be with him, to be in his presence. And until then, may we be eager to worship him and to do his work, to follow him step by step the rest of our lives. Lord, we love you. We pray now in his name. Amen.